All right, so we're talking about, we're in the middle of our Advent series, and last week I sort of gave you, what I wanted to do last week was kind of seat historically the nativity within, you know, giving you the sort of like the backstory of historically, the biblical historical sort of context of the nativity. And so I sort of went through about 2,000 years of biblical history in about 35 minutes of how we, of why the nativity should be distinct, not so much romantic or sentimental, but to understand, the fall of humankind within its context and the importance of the nativity as a result of that. And so from here on, I'm going to be talking about the major characters that played a big role in the nativity story. And so I just want you to, you know, I want us to sort of appreciate who these major characters are. And so they are the, this today I'll be talking about the angels. Next week, I'll be talking about Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph. And then I'm going to be talking about the shepherds. It's the next slide, I think, Phyllis. Yep. I'll be talking about the shepherds the following week. And then the week after Christmas, I'm going to be talking about the Magi. And so those are sort of like the big pieces. As I do talk about the big pieces and their connection to the Nativity, I'm going to talk today about how the angels played a major part for most of those big pieces and got things started. But again, before I get to that, it occurred to me as I was thinking through the Advent and the Nativity story that for some people who have no connection to the Christian faith, this may seem a little odd. It may seem even kind of primitive for some people. And I also want to take one more run at reducing, to a certain degree, seeing the nativity, the birth account of Jesus, merely in a sentimental or romantic fashion. I just think when we do that, then we rob the significance of Jesus coming to earth as fully God and fully man. There's more to it than this cute little story that goes back 2,000 years ago, that the Son of God came as a human and he was in the stable. And it's really kind of more poignant, more powerful than just that. And so, because, you know, 33 years later, we're dealing with this baby who became a sacrifice, who became responsible for all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the punishment of humankind. So, what I want to do from here, then, is go to this passage in Ephesians 6:12, and I want us to see that Jesus, as a baby, and Jesus as a man, is in response to a certain degree to Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, "For our struggle is not," and I'm putting in parentheses there, "merely," because I think it's implied, "for our struggle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Jesus came in response to this, not only to our fallen condition, but Jesus as a baby and Jesus as a man came in response to this titanic battle that's taking place that when I think about this, I'm not sure we fully appreciate what's really going on in the spiritual world. And the ravenous appetite that the enemies have for us and for our destruction. I think it's the grace of God that spares us the true visual of what the enemy is really after. And so there's this significant backdrop that maybe we are spared from. So Christ then, as a baby, came to duel this evil, to spare us this evil. And so it begins with a fallen angel named Lucifer and his involvement with Adam and Eve. But it continues throughout history and is present even today. And that Jesus came as a babe, as a human baby, fully God, fully human, so that he could be the kind of sacrifice that we needed to atone for what we could not atone for ourselves. With that in mind, then, you know, there's a certain sense in which in the spiritual world you have these very powerful forces that that we need to be rescued from. And those forces manifest themselves in the world in which we live in a variety of ways. And this is part of the backdrop. This is, again, part of the significance of why the Nativity story should be so precious and so important to us. When we think about evil, then, for example, about how it manifests itself in the world and how Christ might respond, C.S. Lewis once wrote, he says, "I live in the managerial age, in the world of the administration. The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It is not even in the concentration camps or the labor camps. In those we see its final result. But it is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lighted offices, by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Hence, naturally enough, my symbol for hell is something like the bureaucracy of a police state or the office of thoroughly nasty, or the office of a thoroughly nasty business concerns." And so, if you're wondering why Jesus was necessary, if you're wondering why the Nativity story was so important, in today's culture, understand that oftentimes people don't see the evidence of the kind of evil that we might talk about when we talk about it in the Old Testament. But it's there. And I'm going to give you some examples about it. So if you are a person who doesn't have much of a background in understanding why Jesus needed to come in the way that he came, back then they understood, and I'll give you an example of that in a few minutes as well. But today, understand that evil institutionally is very much alive. And it is impacting millions upon millions upon millions of people's lives. And that we really have no hope. It's nothing that you and I can fix. I think there are people in our culture who think that it can be fixed on their own. In other words, all that we have to do for people is give them more opportunity or more equality or more education. And if you just give people those things, then the evil that we experience in our world today can be fixed on its own through those means. But as I shared with you last week, every major advancement that we have made historically as humankind to leap forward to help people, every major advancement that we've made to make good out of it, we have also made tremendous bad from it as well. And so we might experience those seasons where things seem like they're going very well, but it's only a matter of time before those very same things that we used to do good with, we will find a way to do great evil with as well. And history is replete with examples like that. And so if you live in this contemporary society and you're wondering about the necessity of the Son of God coming in human form to die for our sins on one hand, but to live in us and to make this world a better place on the other, then I can give to you almost without number examples about why that is necessary and why we need Jesus in that regard. So, in light of what I just described to you here, from the top down, the enemy in his spiritual world has made a powerful inroads in the power centers of this world, where they have well-lighted offices and carpeted floors and manicured nails and smooth-shaven cheeks. And if you ever want a great example of that, then I would encourage you to watch a movie called The Vannesi Conference of 1942. And in it, when you watch this, it's a film that was put together in 1984 to depict how the Nazis came up with what was called the final solution. What to do with the Jews. And it was at this conference that they came up with the idea of the gas chambers. And when you see the film, you see very attractive, well-manicured, well-dressed men who show up at a beautiful estate. And when you walk in through the doors, you see people bustling about with fine china, beautifully set tables with polished silver, wonderfully prepared food, men and women who conduct themselves in many respects in a very sort of socially a very good way, as they relate to each other, very mannerly. But out of that conference came a plan for the destruction of 6.5 million Jews and 15 million people who were declared the other, people who were selected for annihilation because they didn't resemble Germans. Evil from the spiritual world that manifested itself in the power centers of Nazi Germany that was depicted in this movie, that you think, boy, when you bump into them, you think, they don't seem so bad. I mean, what's the big deal here? Until you hear what the plan is for the destruction of 15 million people. And you realize that evil has a way of hiding itself and taking the edge away until it manifests itself in people's real lives. That's why we need a God who became human to save us from that. Maybe something a little more closer, a little more contemporary. There's this book called Not for Sale. And in this particular book, they talk about how there are today more people as slaves, more people in bondage than at any other period in the history of the world. I mean, when you think about slavery, you think in our story, the American story, we think about the African-American slaves who were part of the early history of the United States. And we think, we solved that. There's no more slavery in the world today, really, is there? Oh, yes, there is. And most of those 30 million people who are slaves are people who are slaves in the sex industry. Young women, mostly, who might be traveling across Europe or someplace in the United States, and somebody selected them to be put into bondage to serve in that kind of a way. And most of the people who are organizing that live in wonderful neighborhoods. respected people in their community, but removed enough that they aren't associated with it, but close enough that they are controlling that. So if in our contemporary society you wonder, where are these great manifestations of evil, I can tell you that it would be found here. And it's why we need a Jesus to come and to save the world from these kinds of things, to help enter the heart, to enter the heart of people so that they would not get engaged in these kinds of things, to provide direction so that people would not do these kinds of things. So that's from the top down. Now back to World War II. You know, during the Nuremberg trials, there was a guy named Eichmann who was responsible for the destruction of the Jews as well as millions of other people. And there were some people who wanted to study that, and one of those people was Hannah Arendt. And Hannah Arendt was a political theorist. And in her book, she used this expression called the banality of evil. Her thesis is that the great evils in history generally, and the Holocaust in particular, were not executed by fanatics or sociopaths, but by ordinary people who accepted the premise of their state, that is government, and therefore participated with the view that their actions were normal. The great evil in our world today is done by normal people from the bottom up, not just the top down, but the bottom up. And people who are willing to accept the premise from sources of authority that it's okay. So if you wonder why we needed a Savior to come 2,000 years ago to save us, it's because that among just normal people, they live these lives that are not very discriminating about what is right and what is wrong, and oftentimes engage in horrible things. So the presence of evil in our world is comprehensive from the top down and the bottom up and throughout all places. So we celebrate the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago, because he is the only way that we can escape the plan that the enemy has for us. You know, it's interesting to me that when the angels appeared to Mary and Joseph and to Zechariah and to the shepherds, it's interesting to me that just 400 years prior to that, those appearances was the culmination of something that was truly stark and unbelievable in the history of Israel. It was so dramatic, so profound, that God had to rescue Israel from herself. You recall that when I was talking about the history of God's redemption for humankind biblically, that I talked about how originally humankind was made in the image of God. That God made us in his image. That the only thing in this world that had the right to imitate God, to look like him in some way, were human beings. Nothing else. No other animal could be depicted. No other statue could be carved. Just us. Just humans were reserved to look like God. And then because of the fall, because of our disobedience, we became a broken image of God. We sort of, to use the word generously, progressed in that way. And then over time, you'll recall that God selected a group of people, the Jews. And through the Jews, he wanted to bring salvation to the world. And he said to them, as he handed out his law, particularly the commandment number 2, that he was never to be depicted as a graven image. So here we are, made in the image of God. We fall and we become this broken image. And then a group of people are selected to represent God, the Jews, and after a certain period of time, they begin to depict God in the form of graven images. Pestles is what they were called. So even though they were expressly told not to do that, they in fact do. Eventually, God, Yahweh, as a pestle, was replaced altogether. And people began to migrate to other gods to worship. And then, eventually after that, not only were there other gods, like in the form of animals or plants or rocks or whatever, but eventually humans, through the Jews, began to be worshipped. In other words, gods were given arms and heads and legs, and various forms of humanity began to be worshipped by the Jews. Until eventually that was given over to where humans began to worship satanic figures. So here we are. We start off in the very beginning of history with humans being made in the image of God, and it finalizes itself to where humans are actually worshiping Satan himself in the form of a god named Melech. Now here's the interesting thing, and and this is all very relevant to what we're talking about in terms of the nativity story. The Bible says that there was a king named Manasseh who was so evil at the end of Israel's history, so evil that the very streets of Jerusalem ran with blood. And King Manasseh, so desperate to try and figure out what he needed to do, began to offer all of the firstborn children as a blood sacrifice to this idol named Melech, who was a satanic figure. Isn't it interesting that Manasseh inverted the entire process? That he didn't know that 400 years later or so, that God the Father and God the Son, and that God the Son would offer himself as the firstborn through a blood sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world? That nothing that Manasseh could do that would accomplish that, but only what God could do through his firstborn son? And do you know that I have to believe that the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and Zechariah would have remembered that history where Manasseh tried in this vain sort of way to have the sins of Israel forgiven through the firstborn, his firstborn, without that those people, Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds would have remembered historically that Manasseh tried to do for mankind through his firstborn son what God intended to do through his firstborn son all along. And so, with that background in mind, there are two very striking realities here in this nativity story. Through the angels, where they show up, and through God's sovereign will and his plan and his purpose and his control, he appears to some very important people. And when those angels appear and they speak, it's striking to me that the response of Mary and Joseph, the response of Zechariah, the response of the shepherds was servanthood and submissiveness. Use us in whatever way you need to use us to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. Use us in that regard. So God sets the stage with his angels, and it's not just any sort of garden variety angel that he sets. I mean, it's sort of, I was talking to a group of people this past week about this very thing, that when humankind fell, it's as if God, as a CEO, had this conversation with his generals, these archangels. And he says, this is what we're going to do. And sometime in the future, these archangels appear. And so, and they appear to put into place, to finalize the plan of humanity's salvation. So, the four people in particular would be, in terms of these angelic appearances, would be Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. Those are the four people who have an angelic visit. And they're not just any angels, they are archangels. In particular, probably Gabriel. And they are there to save humankind from humankind's brokenness and depravity, both back then and for today. It was relevant then, and it's relevant today. Gabriel seems to be the angel that appears most often. And Gabriel, in terms of fact, the word Gabriel means stands in the presence of God. And every time the angel appears to Zechariah, to Mary and Joseph, to the shepherds, or whoever else, every time they appear, for each appearance, they have this opportunity to exercise extraordinary faithfulness, the kind of extraordinary faithfulness that should be a part of us, that we should do in our own lives as well. So the first person, the first group of people that, or at least the first person that an angel appears to is this angel named Zechariah. And Zechariah is a high priest. And we read about this in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. Zechariah is in the temple, and he is doing the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice. And an angel appears to him and says that he is blessed, and that he and his wife, who have not been pregnant their entire lives, and now are very old, are going to have a child. And Zechariah is like dumbfounded by it, and really doesn't want to believe. And so part of the instructions that the angel gives to Zechariah is this: I want you to name him John, which means the anointed one. I want you to make sure that John never drinks wine. And I want you to understand that he is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this angel, as he appears before Zechariah, gives instructions to him. And during these instructions, he is told these following things. John then, the purpose of John then, is to act as a shock troop, is to prepare people for Jesus who would come along a bit later. And that's what John does. And John's life then is devoted to preparing the way for the people to hear Jesus when he comes. In that way, that's the angel is sort of setting the stage for the birth of Christ through John himself, through John's preaching. The second person that the archangel Gabriel appears to is to Mary. And Mary is Mary's this young girl. She's a virgin. And she is highly favored, the Bible tells us. And I think, why would she be highly favored? And she's probably highly favored because she's a devout Jewess. She's devout in her faith. She's devoted to Yahweh. She worships him regularly. She's probably a righteous girl. She says, the angel says, Gabriel says to Mary, you are going to conceive a child. And that child is going to be the Son of God. And you will call him Jesus, which means God saves. The response of Mary is very interesting to the angel Gabriel. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. May it be as you have said. Now think about this. In a culture where she has been promised to Joseph, in a culture where when a young girl is pregnant, there's not only a great stigma associated to her, but to her parents. Great stigma would be associated to Joseph. And in some communities, being pregnant apart from being married might even mean that she may be stoned to death according to the Mosaic law. With all that in mind, Mary's response is, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." May it be as you have said. An amazing response from a young girl who I think has a great sense of what is at stake. The third person that the angel of the Lord appears to, an angel, anytime you see the reference angel of the Lord, it usually means it's an archangel. It's not just an angel. It's an archangel. Michael was an archangel. Gabriel was an archangel. And in this case, it was either Michael or Gabriel that appeared before Joseph. So Mary tells Joseph, look, this angel came to me. The angel said I would conceive and I was going to give birth to the Son of God. And so I don't know what you want to do about that, Joseph. And Joseph's probably thinking that Mary isn't quite right. Something happened. And being a righteous man, as the Bible tells us, he was going to put her away quietly and not make a public spectacle of her. And nobody in that time would have blamed him because there was great dishonor that would have been associated with that. Honor in that community was very important. If you didn't have honor in that community, you couldn't do business. You couldn't be trusted. And so there was a lot going on. But Joseph decided to put her away quietly and not to make her a public spectacle. As a result of that, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. We read about that in Matthew 1, 19 through 25. And he said, look, and this is the command from the angel. Understand that Mary has conceived a child from the Holy Spirit, and I want you, said the angel, to marry her and to take her home with you. And so Joseph was obedient to that, and he married Mary. And the angel goes on to say to Joseph, I want you to name him Jesus, just like he said to Mary. Because, the angel said to Joseph, he will save the people from their sins. Now, I just want to say this real. There's a significant movement in our culture today to move away from what it means for Jesus to save people from their sins. When they talk about Jesus, they often talk about Jesus only in terms of the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus was more than just the Sermon on the Mount. And the angel is making it very clear here that Jesus has come to save us from our sins. That is first and foremost. So we have Mary and we have Joseph. We have Zechariah, where Gabriel appears before him, and John's job is to prepare the world, prepare that area for Jesus, who would come along later. We have the angel Gabriel appearing before Mary and saying, you're going to conceive from God a son, and you're to name him Jesus, and you are going to be the mother of this Son of God. Now, I also want to say, this is important too. Well, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not conceived by Joseph. Jesus was not conceived by Mary. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he did not share the original sin that is a part of that would have been a part of Mary's life and that would have been a part of Joseph's life. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was pure and perfectly human and perfectly God. You know, sometimes we say, I'm only human, as if to say, I'm not perfect. Well, to be fully human, right, is to be like Jesus. Jesus was the only one who was fully human, just without sin. We are partially human because sin has debased us. It has compromised us. So in the life of Mary then, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and perfect. And then Joseph, her husband, was to come alongside and help raise Jesus. Joseph, who was a righteous man, and was to raise Jesus in a righteous way. Finally, the angels appear before the shepherds. And there are a group of them. And it's in this particular thing, and I think it's very telling, that God sends his angels to the shepherds, to the socially marginalized, to the poorest of the poor. They are the first to hear about the birth of Jesus. And so they are invited then to go and to worship Jesus as he is newly born in the city of Bethlehem. And as they are invited to go, as they are watching or guarding their shepherds, their flock by night, they're invited to go and to worship the birth of Jesus. And they go. And they leave their livelihood. They leave their sheep. And they believe that the God of the universe loves and cares about them enough to invite them to be a part of this beautiful thing that has just taken place. So they respond in faith. They are willing to leave that which sustains them in order to worship something that sustains them ultimately and even better than the sheep they were guarding before. So these angels then sort of set all the big pieces in place. All the big pieces in place they set into motion. Their job as generals is to go to all these vital people who are a part of this nativity story, and they are to set in motion those big pieces. So next week then, what I'll do is I'll talk about Zechariah and the importance of John. And the week after that, I will talk about Mary and Joseph and their importance as well. And because they are the major players of this story that we call the Nativity, the birth of Christ. I want you to understand again the significance of how vital and how important it is that the birth of Jesus is to us in terms of not only world history, but our current context. That the evil that we see and experience in this world from the top down, and the evil that we see and experience from the bottom up, the only way that can be solved is through Jesus Christ. And that began with him being born on our behalf 2,000 years ago in this world in which we live. We have been saved and are being saved from something very significant. So I think on one hand it's kind of fun and sweet to picture Jesus as this cuddly little baby in a stable. But on the other hand, don't let that picture take away the powerful significance and meaning of what it means for us to be saved, of how important and vital that is for us in terms of the darkness of this world and the darkness in our lives. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus would do that for us.